This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning again. I need to finish the welcome. This is the welcome part two. It's totally on purpose. If you're a guest, in the seat back in front of you, there should be some little cards sticking up. Those are our guest cards. And we do ask that you fill one of those out for us, if you don't mind. And right over here outside these double doors, after the service, we have some of our nicest men who will take that card from you in exchange for one of our exclusive Fairway Baptist Church coffee mugs. And it's not really a bribe. Quite frankly, if you could be enticed into attending a church by a $3 coffee mug, your standards are really low. We would be handing these out on the street corner if that worked. But we would like to give you just a gift to say thank you for coming. And so that's that. I forgot to mention that. No, I didn't. It's on purpose. I thought the gap in between the welcome would be very effective. Also, I looked at my notes, and potlucks are not terrifying. They're actually fun. Is what my notes said. So there. So please come to the fun potluck tonight at 6 after the family meeting. I was already warned this morning by a former friend. They're not one anymore because of the warning they gave me this morning. And that is, if I don't try everything, I'm going to offend a church member. And those of you who know me know how effortlessly I can offend people. So here is yet another opportunity tonight at the fun potluck for me to offend sweet church members. I can't wait. All right. That was the welcome part two. That's why they don't let me do the welcome. You've noticed that I don't do the welcome very often. That's why. Okay. Ephesians chapter 3. We continue through our study of the mystery revealed. The mystery that Paul is teaching here in Ephesians is, as we'll see again, that Gentiles are welcomed into the body of Christ. Something that Jews had a real hard time grasping. So we've been looking at this for several weeks. We looked at Paul being the prisoner of the mystery, and we talked about his life, how it was preaching this very thing that landed him in prison. We looked at the plan of the mystery. Now, this week, we're going to look at the preaching of the ministry. The preaching of the ministry. Now, as I looked at this, I felt like it was aimed pretty much at me and at the other elders. And I thought, well, this can't be right. I mean, come on. I shouldn't have to stand up there and preach to myself. But that's exactly the way this hit me this week. And my email didn't help. Late in the week, I get emails from the Gospel Coalition. At least I used to until I unsubscribed this week because of what they sent me. But I get an email with this article in it. Dysfunctional elders make a dysfunctional church. So shred that and unsubscribe and unlike and all the other stuff that you're supposed to do. And then I got another one on Friday from A.W. Tozer on Christian leadership, who I used to like. Spiritual warfare and sin. And it's called self-sins. And I didn't even know what that meant. And so I read it. I'll read this to you later. And the more I get these kind of emails and the more I read this passage and thought about how it was structured and what Paul is talking about, I could have just preached this to the mirror or to our elder meeting tomorrow morning, which I might. So it's really, I feel like, aimed in one aspect at the leaders of the church. But there's an application, I think, that can be made to all of us. I don't think God would give us something if there was no application at all to it. So we're going to go through this. Today we're looking at just verses 7, 8, and 9. Ephesians 3, 7 through 9. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So we're just going to look at those verses this morning. So when I read this, I see service as the main point. It just seems to come out over and over. We've seen that the mystery is that the Gentiles are part of God's purpose of grace. They are to be included into the body of Christ. Paul interpreted his role or his relation to this purpose as that of a steward. We looked at that. The relationship is one of stewardship. Now we move to the next step. God has called him to be a minister, we see in verse 7. A minister of the good news of salvation by which Gentiles were to be brought in. This was the method. So Paul's stewardship was to be carried out in the service of the gospel. That seems pretty simple, but that's what he's getting across here. He knew that the gospel would be spread by men who were called by God to do that. This was the gospel of which Paul was made a minister. We can read very familiar passages like Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14, where it says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Then it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Isaiah says there that many of the Israelites who heard about God did not obey, did not believe. And that's the same today. There are many who hear the gospel, but do not, as verse 16 says, obey. But those who do have to hear it first. That's the steps that it has to be, that have to be carried out. They have to hear. And Paul's calling here, like the calling of every preacher, was to proclaim God's good news. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister. And then it goes on to talk about a couple of highlights, a little aspects here of Paul's ministry. First is Paul's appointment to ministry was a great favor. It says at the end of verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace. So the ministry was a favor. It was a gift of God's grace. Paul was not made a minister because of any merit in himself. It was all through God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 is an interesting passage where he emphasizes this calling of grace. So listen to how many times he mentions God's grace in this one verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So I counted three times that Paul, just in that passage, emphasized God's grace. Even when talking about his own hard work, he mentioned that even that was by the grace of God. And I can just tell you that faithful ministers are going to love grace. Because of a couple of reasons. One is it humbles us. It creates a humble gratitude to God when we consider that what we have and what we're told to do is through the grace of God. But faithful ministers also understand, which we'll get to in just a moment, is that they need God's grace to empower them. And these themes run through these verses. We don't have time to unpack them fully, but we will mention them a little bit this morning. I want to read a quote to you from a commentary written by a man named Brian Chappell. And he speaks of Christ's servants being enraptured by grace. Which we don't use that type of language very often, but this is a great quote that he says based on these passages. He says, being enraptured with grace is the nature of Christian calling. Such awe of grace certifies our calling as genuine and energizes it in the face of sacrifice. The truly called are so enraptured by the grace of God toward them that the attacks of others, the difficulties of circumstances, their lack of worldly comfort, and their lack of recognition in the world do not dissuade them from the joy of proclaiming Christ. I think Paul had the same view, if you will, of the grace of God. The word there for minister of this gospel, I was made a minister, the word there is diakonos, which you've heard before, probably. It's where we get our word deacon. So I was thinking, hey, this is about deacons. It's not about elders. Took a deep breath and I figured out, no, it's really not the case. Although it is about deacons, just like it's about all of us. Because, you know, the word minister is what he's applying to those who preach the gospel. So in one sense, I am a deacon. And so is David and Mark and Randy and Thomas. We're ministers. We're servants. That's what the word means. It means servant. In those days that it was written here, it actually meant a servant in food service, someone who waited on tables. It's come to mean service in general. It really doesn't carry the idea of subjection like the word for slave, which is doulos. It really just carries the idea of serving or servant. Now, we know by definition, a servant is someone who acts on the commands of others, who recognizes and submits to a higher power. That's what a servant is. So Paul's primary responsibility here is to do what he was told. And I think we have kind of a distorted view of servant. When we hear it, we think about doing the menial, the lowest of tasks. Hey, we'll let the deacons do the big stuff and the elders can preach. I'm going to go sweep up crumbs in the nursery because I'm a servant. No, that's not at all what we're talking about. Not just menial tasks, but all tasks. Doing what God tells us, doing what we see in Scripture. We're a servant. We do what we're told. That can be great and mighty things. It can be small and menial things, but they're all done in an attitude of gracious service to our master. And that's what we're talking about here, being a minister. So his appointment to ministry was a great favor. Secondly, Paul saw his introduction into the ministries involving the exercise of divine power. We talked about empowering just a moment ago. Ephesians 3:7, according to the gift of grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Now, he elaborates on this to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were kind of a factious church. They were a mess. And they had divided themselves up and amongst their leaders. It would be like this group saying, I'm of David. I like David. Others saying, oh, I like Scott. I'm going to be one of his. Another group of followers picking Mark. Another group picking Thomas. And maybe another Randy. It could be even someone else. This church was divided like that. They would say, well, I'm of Paul. And someone else would say, well, I'm of Apollos. He was another teacher, very gifted orator. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, and he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? He says, they are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So Paul has told the Ephesians, and here he's telling the Corinthians that it is the Lord who is the power behind the servant. To the Colossians, he said it this way, for this I toil. This is Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. So you can see that Paul understood that the power for his ministry, the power for his stewardship, for his servanthood, comes from God. In verse 7, he emphasizes that he didn't make himself a minister, but that he was made a minister. Again, in Colossians, which Paul also wrote Colossians, is why we refer to that a lot. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. He's talking about the gospel. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So here we have the calling, the message, the work, and the empowering of Paul's ministry were all from God. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving testimony. He's actually giving his defense before King Agrippa. And as part of that, actually all of his defense is his personal testimony. And in verse 16 of Acts chapter 26, he's talking about what Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road. And it says this, these are the words of Jesus. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. That's how Paul summarized his call. And he did this before the king. So it wasn't Paul's education or his natural abilities or his experience or his power or his personality or his influence or any other such thing that qualified him to be a minister of Jesus Christ. He was made an apostle and a preacher and a servant by the will and by the power of God. And that's what he's saying in these verses. You know, as you read about Paul, he never sought accolades. All he ever asked for was prayer, because he knew, I'm convinced that he knew he was in serious trouble if he failed to fulfill the calling that he had been given. In fact, it was a calling he didn't choose. I mean, he was there on the Damascus Road with a voice and a bright light that blinded him, telling him, rise and stand up on your feet, for I've appointed you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. Any person in the ministry of the church whom God has not appointed, who God has not put there, is a usurper. They're acting without authority and without the right to be there. And no matter how seemingly good their intentions are, they can do nothing but harm to the work of God and to his people. Jeremiah spoke about this in Jeremiah chapter 23. It's Old Testament, of course, but the principle is the same. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. This is God speaking. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. And then later in verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit for this people at all, declares the Lord. So no man should enter into the ministry without being certain about God's calling. And that's difficult. But the key for present knowledge, for knowing right now of God's divine calling, is in 1 Timothy 3. And there Paul speaks about pastors or spiritual overseers. Let's look at what he says there. These are familiar verses, at least to me they are. I had them quoted to me a year ago over and over again. But they're important. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So these verses teach us that a pastor is a man who first aspires to the office, and second is a man who is verified and approved by those who know him. The present call then is bound up in a man's desire and in his affirmation by others. God calls through desire and through church verification. Okay, back to the idea of being a servant. Then, during Paul's days, or now, a man who is genuinely called by God, I believe, is in constant danger of losing his effectiveness whenever he begins to think of himself as more than a servant. And I will tell you, that is quite easy to do, because typically congregations treat their pastor with a certain amount of respect and honor. And so it becomes more and more difficult to consider yourself a servant. I'm not saying don't do that. I like it. But I can't let that go to my head. When he loses his sense of servanthood, at the same time he loses spiritual power and usefulness. I absolutely believe that to be true. Because when I exalt myself, I'm competing with God, whom I'm supposed to be exalting, and I forfeit any spiritual power. Whenever I lose dependence, I lose everything. Everything that is of any value in my life and in your life, including the power for effective service, comes only from the Lord. And so I think that one of the greatest dangers that can happen, or that's constantly there for people in the ministry, in fact, that are there for any of you trying to live faithful Christian lives, the things that are most dangerous to us are the things that the world's eyes consider to be of supreme value. Things like personal ambition and prestige and recognition and honor and reputation and success. A.W. Tozer. This is what I got in the email this week. Spiritual warfare and sin. Self-sins. To be specific, the self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention until the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. They are so much in evidence as actually for many people to become identified with the gospel. I trust it is not a cynical observation to say that they appear these days to be a requisite for popularity in some sections of the church visible. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. It can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. We may as well try to instruct leprosy out of our system. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. Oh, man. Now you see why I think that the whole idea of this sermon is just aimed right back at me and at our leaders and to you. You see, God not only chose foolish and weak people to save, you may not know that, but this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, Christians. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not to bring nothing. Well, let me say that again. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's describing us as being Christians. Not only did he choose the weak and foolish people to save, but he also chose weak and foolish preachers through whom to save them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, this is a familiar passage to you. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For those not willing to pay that price that Paul just described, they're seeking the position in the church is illegitimate. So Ephesians 3:8 again. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Even though Paul was an apostle and quite a unique apostle, specifically chosen to share the mysteries of the gospel, he considered himself the very least of all the saints. That term, very least, is a comparative term. It really means more, less, lesser than the least. If leaster was a word, that's what would go in there. I'm leaster than the least. I don't think that was mock humility. I think Paul really had an honest assessment of himself, because he had such an unusually clear comprehension of God's righteousness that whenever he looked back at himself and saw how far he had fallen, he had an equally clear view of himself. And I think that may be our problem sometimes. When we think more of ourselves than we ought, it's because we've lost sight of God and his righteousness. I'd rather compare myself to some of you than to God. And so it's much easier to think more highly of ourselves if I pick the weakest, the most wicked person I can think of and say, gosh, I'm a lot better than them, instead of looking to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then I can see myself as the very least of all the saints. Up until the end of his life, Paul saw himself this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He just seemed to be overwhelmed by his sense of unworthiness. And I want to tell you that that attitude doesn't limit your effectiveness. It is the key to your usefulness. In the Bible, we can look at Gideon. Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 6. This is Gideon speaking in verse 15. He says, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. We've read in here before in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw his little glimpse of heaven, he saw God on his throne and saw the angels around him worshiping him. Before God ever asked him to do anything, Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't talk about you, God. I say despicable things. And so do the people I hang around. I live amongst the people of unclean lips." He said that just after seeing the glory of God. You know the story later on in the passage. God said, "Who will I send?" And Isaiah said, "Send me." But before that, he had a sense of his own unworthiness in light of the incredible righteousness and glory of God himself. I think that's what Paul saw as well. While Paul magnified the dignity of his office, that of an apostle, he seemed to always be possessed with a sense of his own personal unworthiness. Kind of makes me think that might be important. Important for us to remember, whether we're standing in the pulpit or whether we're serving in the workplace. One commentator, Charles Brown, says this: "There can be no doubt that preaching to the Gentiles would have been regarded by some of Paul's contemporaries in the Christian church as the greatest humiliation of their lives. But to Paul, it was the highest honor, a grace, and a gift that he welcomed with a grateful and adoring heart." Okay, back to Ephesians 8. We're going to finish up today, maybe on time, with a couple of points from verses 8 and 9. Because starting in the last part of verse 8, Paul begins to speak to the purpose of his calling as an apostle. And he really breaks it down into two parts today. The first is there is a missionary purpose. He says in verse 8, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So the word "preach" there means to announce glad tidings. It's where we get the word to evangelize. So I want you to know it doesn't just mean standing up here. It's something you can do anywhere. The Greek word for unsearchable there is interesting. It could mean incalculable, incomprehensible, but it appears nowhere else outside of biblical Greek. It's as if when Paul looks at the glory of God, he had to make up a new word because the words he knew just didn't seem adequate to describe the riches of Christ Jesus. So he uses this word in the Greek, which means unsearchable. The unsearchable riches of Christ include all of the truths and all of the blessings of Jesus Christ. The purpose of every preacher is to proclaim the riches of Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim Christ every week. If you're afraid that will get old, I would refer you back to Ephesians 3:8 and remind you of what unsearchable, incalculable, incomprehensible means, and I would have to disagree with you. You see, the truth of the matter is, if my preaching is boring, it's not because Christ is boring. It's because I am. As long as I'm preaching Christ, I will never run out of material. And the same goes for you. As long as you are proclaiming Christ, you're never left without something to tell others about. And we should do that with a passion. Proclaim the riches of Christ daily to your own soul. And then out of the fullness of your communion with Christ, you can share that with the world around you. See, I believe that the obedient, productive, happy Christian life cannot be lived apart from understanding how rich you are in Christ. Before you can do what the Lord wants you to do, I think you have to know what He has done already for you. We have riches beyond measure in Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, "In whom," talking about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says it this way, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So what then are those unsearchable riches in Christ? What does that even mean? Well, let's look at some verses together. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So let's throw in there that part of the riches of Christ are His kindness and His patience with us. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Let's put in the treasure chest there, wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 2:4, we've already read these. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. So we will add mercy and love to that treasure as well. Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So let's throw strength in there as part of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. How about 1 Timothy 6:17? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God's provided us everything to enjoy. I'm going to put joy in there as well. That's part of the riches of Christ. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we'll put understanding in there. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's put the Bible, let's put God's word that He's given to us as part of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Here's one you probably didn't think of. Let's put discipline in there. Hebrews 11:26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for He was looking to the reward. So we'll put the discipline of God in our treasure chest of things that we have in Christ. That's just a few. No wonder Paul said in Colossians 2:10 that you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. But the sad thing is that just knowing these is not enough. What happens is we fall into sin and we lose the present blessing of these riches because we turn our attention to other things to bring us joy and satisfaction. We don't even realize it. We've turned away from our fullness in Christ that we have to other things. Jesus spoke to the church at Laodicea in Revelations 3:17 and said, For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. That sounds like the church in America to me. And then He says, Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. When we turn from these riches we have in Christ to other things, just knowing about those, having heard about them in a sermon is not enough. When we turn away from them to other things, we lose the blessing that those things offer. And we don't even realize our own condition. We're like the Laodiceans. So Paul had a missionary purpose to share with everyone the riches of Christ. But he also had an instructive or a didactic purpose. In Ephesians 3:9, it says, And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. So here the apostle depicts himself as a teacher, not just as an evangelist. He was to bring out to his audience the profound implications of the gospel, particularly the worldwide scope of the gospel. He wanted his people to understand this gospel message is not just limited to the people of Israel. It's worldwide. Gentiles will be welcomed into God's family just like all of you Jews. And he was going to make clear to them the plan by which God was going to do that, which was this mystery. The word in your Bible there for plan, some of your translations may use the word administration, comes from the same Greek word we saw in verse 2 for stewardship. Paul is saying this: I'm not only called in the vertical sense to preach to you how you can be reconciled to God by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I'm also going to teach you the horizontal sense, and that is that we welcome everyone into this kingdom. Here is how you should relate to them. Here is what the church will be, and here is the purpose for the church. That's what we're going to talk about next week, the purpose of the mystery. Weston, if you'll come up. Today, I'll tell you what, the application is just so in the face of our elders. That's just easy to see. But I believe there is also application for each of you. You see, we are all called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives in the world. And even if you didn't have a Damascus Road experience with the bright light and all that, when you accepted Jesus Christ, that was part of your calling. That and to be Matthew 28 kind of Christians, where we share the gospel all around the world, teaching, baptizing. That's what we do. And all around the world includes your street and your office or your school. So we have those callings. Some in our church here have very particular callings, those two being an elder or being a deacon. We have others in our church that we have tasked with very specific things like teach this group of adults what Scripture really means. Show them how to apply it each week. We have groups that say teach our children. And depending upon the age of those children, some of those concepts can be very deep. Some can be very elementary, but they're all very important to their audience. And we've tasked those men and women with those, whether it's our students, our little ones, our adults. You all have that as well as part of your calling here at Fairway. So in that sense, I think there's application to all of us to see what we've been called to do as an act of grace and to see it as being empowered by God himself. To see us as not looking upon ourselves, considering ourselves as more than we should, but looking at the righteousness of God and seeing our own unworthiness to do anything for him. But above all that, we see ourselves as a servant, and that is whatever God tells us to do, we'll do. In fact, we need to come to the point where our answer is yes before we hear the question. God wants a yes. I'll do it. Okay. That's a hard place to get to, but that's where we need to be striving for. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of our growth in Christ to be a servant for him. So let's pray together, and then Weston will lead us in a song. And I would just encourage you to take these truths to God and say, God, where am I in all of this? What is it that I need in my heart to apply? What in my life do I need to change? Am I serving you so that I may boast? Or am I serving you so that others will boast because of you? Let's pray together.